If you have a Bible, join me in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we know that one greater than Solomon has come. And his name is Jesus. And I believe that in order to sense the significance of that word that Jesus spoke to us, one greater than Solomon is here, we need to go back and we need to consider Solomon and his wisdom, so that we will then be confounded by Christ, not by Solomon. And so that's what, in some regard, we're aiming to do with our study of Ecclesiastes, is we want to go back and walk that path, that trail, maybe having Solomon as a tour guide for us, to see what he saw and to feel the weight or the vanity of what he felt, so that when the one shepherd shepherds us to Christ, we feel the relief that Christ intends for us to feel, to know, to experience in him. Okay? If we're going to try to get to Christ every week, if I don't do that, then I have royally failed you guys. I have dishonored the Lord. But it is a matter of prayer, and so please make it a commitment to read Ecclesiastes each week and to pray for the ministry of the Word of God each week, because we're all thirsty. And Jesus is that fountain of living waters. So let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And then look at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I have applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And thus begins this book that we know as Ecclesiastes. And 28 more times in these 12 chapters, the author of Ecclesiastes will remind us of that, maybe we would say, ugly or painful reality. All is vanity. Wealth, vanity. Health, vanity. Work, vanity. Education, vanity. Every relationship, vanity. Even life itself, vanity. How in the world does such a negative outlook on life end up in the Scriptures? How in the world do we really, truly reconcile such words with the good, wise, sovereign rule of God over all things? This is an honest question. This is the type of question we should be asking when we read the book of Ecclesiastes or other troubling passages. Some people, so-called scholars or lovers of literature, they read this and say, evidently the author of Ecclesiastes, whomever he or she may be, was evidently an atheist or a madman, a crazy man, somebody that had lost touch with reality. But as we read through this glorious word, we're going to see that the author is anything but a madman and anything but an atheist. Over 30 times he refers to God. And did you know, not one time is it truly a negative statement about God. This man wrote because his life had experienced all sorts of pain and sorrow and futility and frustration. And he's doing what we try to do as we look at the circumstances of our life. We try to reconcile all that we see and hear and experience with the good rule of God. We try to bring together broken world realities with the goodness and the wisdom of God. And so the author, by the mercy of God, is writing to assist us in making sense of this, not to add more confusion and pain into our lives. I wonder, has anyone here, either audibly or silently, questioned God before? If you are good, how then do you explain this reality in my life or this reality in the world? I would assume, if we're being honest with the brokenness of the world, we've probably all, in some manner, wondered how that works. One time I was reading a book, it was called How Now Shall We Live? And in the flow of the book, the author very, very clearly detailed what abortion is. Because it was a PBS documentary where they did an ultrasound while aborting a baby. And so the author wrote out what was described as a member of the body was pulled off the unborn child's body, and how you could see the child screaming in the womb. I was flying Southwest Airlines from Louisville, Kentucky to Palm Beach, Florida, and I threw the book down in the middle of the airplane because I was so disgusted and I was so offended by God's goodness. Have you been there? Where you know things to be true, God is good. And He takes no delight in that horrific act. But yet it still happens. And it's happened millions of times now. And I didn't know what to do in that moment, but I knew the strength of the relationship I had with God is I could ugly cry. And I could be mad. Because I knew I was safe with Him. I could be honest about the ache that I felt. But where He led me was to sit with the ache of His heart in all of that happening in this world. I assume I'm not alone in that. I assume either audibly or physically like I did, or maybe just in our own secret heart, we've questioned, we've wondered, why have faith? Why follow one who calls himself good while all of this horror is all around us? If you've never asked that, praise be to God for the grace He's given you. But you know people that are asking it. And that's why maybe for you the study of Ecclesiastes will care for you in helping you think through reality that your friend, your family, your coworker, your neighbor, whomever is thinking through. It will give you context to say, you know, you're not the first person to ask that question. You're not the first one to feel that pain. In fact, in God's good word, He addressed these things for us. Let's read it together. And you can assist a friend, a family member in thinking. It will help us all wrestle with the problems of reality around us, the pain and the horror of living in a fallen world. It will help us biblically engage our culture with truth as we walk through this book that we call Ecclesiastes. Throughout the ages, many, many great minds have tried to wrestle with this tension that we're talking about right now. But no mind before Christ was greater than the one that we know as Solomon, the man that we call Solomon, the wise, wealthy son of David, king in Jerusalem, as he's described here in verse 1. Now, in fairness, Solomon does not specifically name himself as the author or, as he says here, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes. But I've already said, I believe it was Solomon that wrote it. And most people throughout the ages agree that Solomon was the preacher of the hour, the one who preached this wonderful public message. I hope you have a Bible, and I hope you will join me now in reading from 1 Kings, because we want to remember Solomon and give some context to who this man is so that we marvel at how God has orchestrated all of this in giving us this book that we call Ecclesiastes. And in doing so, I hope we will agree that Solomon was uniquely qualified to preach this message that we're looking at now and we'll look at for the coming week. So if you have a Bible, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to read this quickly, Lord willing. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. 1 Kings 3, 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you."
Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David asked, then I will lengthen your days." Look at 429. 429, just turn over the page, Lord willing. 429, it says, and this is 1 Kings 429. 1 Kings 4:29, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Haman and Calcol and Darda and the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And of all nation, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." So did you notice how the people responded to the wisdom and to the understanding of Solomon? Like, he had wisdom and understanding that was unmatched. None before him, none after him could compare to Solomon. And so verse 34 right there says, "People of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." What attitude, what heart posture should we have when entering into the presence of such a one? Should we strut in, looking for reasons to critique this one? Or should we have a humble heart, ready to be silent and listen to such a one? To me, it seems like it would be very, very wise to be quiet and to listen and to receive what this one that God just described for us has to say for us. This is a call to humility. Now, in our fellowship, we have some people that honestly are oftentimes the smartest person in the room. It's not me. But some of you, and you know it, even though you try to downplay it, you all shucks it or whatever, you know because of education, because of experience, because of whatever it is, you're the smartest person, the wisest person in the room. Well, listen to me. When Solomon is in the room, we all take a step back. Every one of us sits down and says, "I'm no longer the smartest, wisest one in this conversation. So I'm just going to zip it up. I'm not going to have any preconceived notions. I'm going to receive what this one is going to say to us." So let's all take a step back. Let's all have the Lord bear our heart open now and say, "Here we are, Lord. Do to us according to your word." So also in 1 Kings, return to chapter 10, 10:23. 10:23 of 1 Kings. "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year." Think about this. We want to picture this. Solomon was so great in knowledge, so great in wisdom. His wisdom was in such a high demand that people were coming, royal people, rich people were coming from all over. It says the whole earth did this. They came to hear what he had to say, and they paid him royally to hear him speak. Did you know President Barack Obama, former President Barack Obama, gets paid about $400,000 per speech? That's baffling. Did you know it's now predicted that former President Donald Trump gets paid about $1 million, or will be paid about $1 million per speech? His children get paid $75,000 per speech. My daddy was a carpenter. I don't bring it up to say one deserves more than the other. I bring it up to say, all these years later, it's still customary to pay an awful lot of money to hear a wise person speak, to hear a person with unique perspective speak, to hear a wise woman just tell the stories and the experiences. We still today pay royally to hear people talk. That's what we have here. And this is a man who had set out on, maybe we would say like this grand research project. And he had the horsepower, the intellectual horsepower to do it. And because God blessed him with the riches, and the nations came and paid him royally to hear him speak, he had the financial horsepower to pull this grand research project off. If anybody was able to discern the true meaning of life, it would be this man that we know as Solomon. If anybody could figure it out, it was Solomon. I mean, can you think of such a project? You're going to experience all that this world has to offer you. Because money is no longer an issue. Because time is no longer an issue. Because like, you don't have work responsibilities. You don't have family responsibilities. Nobody is going to tell you no to anything you ask for. Think of that. No one would tell you no. And so you take that Bible verse and you twist it to your own pleasure. You have not because you ask not. So you begin to ask for, and everyone says yes, yes, yes. Could you imagine? Where would you go? What would you do? What would be the first thing you would ask for? Where would you travel to? Or better, maybe not better, what would you have brought to you so that you wouldn't have to leave your royal palace? Now let's be honest, in some manner, isn't that just called living in America? Guys, we have so much. We like peace. We like joy. We have so much. We have so much. We lack wisdom, though. So we may have the financial prosperity, but we don't have this wisdom from God that Solomon had. And so he traveled and he ate and he listened and he touched and he experienced all of it. And now he writes. Now he preaches to tell us about it. This word Ecclesiastes comes from a Greek word that means assembly. It means gathering. And in fact, the Greek word is ekklesia. So you hear Ecclesiastes in that. Did you know that's where we get our word church? Because what's the church? At its essence, at its most basic form, what is the church? It's an assembly. It's a gathering of God's people to hear the word of the Lord. So hear me say this, and you're going to hear me say this a lot in the coming years. The church is more than an assembly, but it's never less than an assembly. I'm going to say that again. The church is more than an assembly, but it's not less. And so there are people that are trying to do the church thing without the assembly thing. It's impossible. Okay? So the word means assembly, and that's what we're getting right here. And I hope we know that any assembly needs a speaker, right? It needs a preacher. And so back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we see the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The purpose of this word here from God through Solomon is it is a presentation to a great assembly of people who are in desperate need of a question being answered. What is the meaning of life? It's a presentation to a great assembly of people who are in desperate need of a question being answered. People were traveling from all over the world and they were paying him royally. Solomon answered one question for us. What's the meaning of life? Now, if you want to get that, you can pull out your phone and take a picture of it so that you can have it there, or ask me and I'll send it with you later. But that's the big idea. That's the theme. That's the thrust of this whole thing here. And I want to acknowledge maybe what I've already said. At first reading, it kind of does sound like a madman, doesn't it? At first reading, it kind of feels like he's lost his ever-loving mind. That guy is despairing life itself. He's hopeless. He's given in to all the pleasures of the world. God has handed him over to all those physical ambitions, and now he's just sitting in ruin. And that's why he says, vanity. All hope is lost. Nothing has meaning. And I think then, if that's the conclusion, we need to agree with those other scholars that say he's a madman and the research project was a complete and utter failure. But come on, that's not the answer. He's not a madman. He's a sound man. He's a man who's been there and done that. He has the t-shirt. If you were to pull up behind Solomon's chariot, he has a sticker for every state that he's visited, and every national park that he's visited, and every club he went into. He has the tattoos. He has it all to show he has been there, done that, experienced it all. And now I don't speak as one in theory of what it would be like. I speak as one has a lot of mileage on these tires, not much tread left. I've traveled that road, and I want to tell you about that road. As one man said, the wisest, wealthiest man cannot fully comprehend the deep mysteries of God's world. That's what he's saying to us. Maybe in 12 chapters, he says to us what Moses concisely says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Solomon had more money. Solomon enjoyed more pleasure. He possessed more wisdom than anyone in all the world. And his grand conclusion is, without God, nothing but tears will be your life. You can have it all, and without God, it's ruin. One of the reasons I want to walk through this book over these next weeks is because I believe some of us are still trying to prove Solomon wrong. And we're still chasing the dream. We're still pursuing the education or the accomplishment, the fame, the respect. We're still pursuing something, and we're subtly saying, Solomon, not so fast, my friend. I know it didn't work out for you, but watch me work. But do you realize you're saying it back to God himself, because this is the word of God? Maybe it's not you, but you probably know someone that's trying to prove Solomon wrong. Maybe you know someone in your family that's tried to prove Solomon wrong, and they now sit in ruin. May the word of God penetrate our heart and mind to shepherd us, to care for them, to love them, to help them see the better way that is in the Lord Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It's not rhetorical. He wants us to think about that. He wants us to think about Solomon. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Gain it all, fame, respect, wealth, power. Experience it all, traveling the world, the sights and sounds, experiencing all the cultures of the world, exploring all the mysteries of the world. What would the gain be? No profit as you forfeit your soul, because it's all vanity. It all leaves us empty. It all leaves us desiring more, craving more, right? So we read the words of a man who had it all, and he says it's all meaningless. So think about this. Solomon is like a man who had climbed that ladder of success, and he got up to the top of it, and he stood there on that floor or whatever it may be, and he looks out across everything. And then, by God's grace, he comes back down that ladder to us. And he says, guys, there's nothing up there to see. That's Ecclesiastes. My question is, will we believe Solomon? Will we take God at his word? There's nothing up there to see. Or will we say, but Solomon didn't have what we have? I mean, we have psychology now. We're enlightened. We have electricity. We have air conditioning. We have running water. We have the automobile. We have the internet. Y'all, we have smartphones. And we have all the knowledge that this world has in our pockets right now. If Solomon had what we had, he wouldn't have written Ecclesiastes. No, he would have written more about the madness of it. And what I'm convinced of is some of us are still arguing. The reason I say that is I see what we pursue. I see what we get anxious about. I see what we get angry about, and we fight and protect. And he's saying all of that stuff, it's vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. I think we need to define the word, right? Vanity. It means vapor, breath. So a cool morning, and it goes out, and then it's gone. Or maybe you're sitting by a campfire, and initially you see the smoke rise, but in a matter of a foot or feet, you don't see it anymore. That's life. Everyone follow along with me for a minute. Everyone take a deep breath. Let it out. That's life. The young in this room probably argue, you've lost your mind. The formerly young in this room said, that preacher's right. The prideful, you're with the young. You're still arguing, I'm going to prove them wrong. Vapor. Vapor. All is a vapor. That's sobering. I was talking with someone this morning about, you've been married a week, brother. The greatest week of your life. I was thinking about Caleb, Kelly getting married. Praise be to God, what a gift. And then it hit me, Emily and I in July will be 22 years. And I'm like, vanity. And I was thinking, man, it's gone fast. In the moment, it feels like this is hard. We're not making any progress. You know what I'm talking about. But then you like blink a few times in our experience, 22 years. And the one I was talking with is coming up. I was 55 years. And I thought, man, I hadn't even got started yet. And 55 years has probably gone quickly. And some of you have more than 55 years. And it's just flown by now. It's startling how fleeting it all is, how momentary it all is. That's what Solomon is saying to us. But it also means futility. So it's a multi-faced, multi-purposed word. It means vapor. It means futility. So on the one side, we know what James 4:14 says. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And again, those of us with some mileage on our tires, we say, amen. Man, it's disappearing quickly. I'd asked our deacons last month or 2 months ago, do you think I have 25 more years in me to pastor Black Mountain Baptist Church? Well, that's just a snap of a finger for some of you. And when I asked it, the reason I asked it is I thought in 25 years I'll be 70, and I felt like I was going to die of a heart attack right then. And you know what I'm talking about. It just happens so quickly. You just get wrinkled and lose your hair and whatever else happens. And Mark Twain said he wished life were the reverse order, that you were born 80, always pursue in 17. Because he was talking about all the knowledge and wisdom that he had, but he didn't have the strength to do anything with it. And so what if we could flip the order around? And I say back to Mark Twain, amen, that's what heaven's for. We will be full of wisdom and full of strength. The wisdom of an old man and the strength of a young man, right? What is your life? This is wisdom from God. This is the reality check from God. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Everything is vanity. Everything is futility. It's pointless. It's worthless in a fallen, sinful world. All of our efforts, all of our accomplishments, all of our successes, vapor, fleeting. Not one aspect of our life is free from the futility of living in a fallen world. Your new exercise goal that you attained, it's worthless. You hit that weight that you've been working for, worthless. You graduated, you got the degree, worthless. You saved up enough and you hit that investment level and now you have that golden egg or nest egg or whatever it is you've been working all these years for to put away, worthless. The fight you had at home this morning, worthless. The emotion you feel right now as I say all of that is vanity, worthless. What are we doing? That's what we should say. Solomon, what on earth are you doing here? And so over these 12 chapters, he's going to take us on this journey. It's going to be amazing to see what he sees and hear what he hears or hear what he says. And then it's going to be painful because he's going to bring us face to face with reality. But it's not all gloom and doom. Look at 3:10. Look at 3:10. 3:1 through 9, or through 1 through 8. Remember, the birds did not write the lyrics to their song in the 70s or 60s or whatever, but Solomon wrote it. For everything there is a season. Look at 3:9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Look at 5:1. 5:1. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to draw, or better to offer sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And then look at 5:19 and 20. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. It's not all gloom, is it? No, God is putting before us these good realities of his generosity, of his compassion, his goodness towards us. Look all the way at the end of this letter, or the end of the sermon, if you will, chapter 12. And we need to read everything in the coming sermons, in the coming chapters. We need to read everything in light of how this sermon ends. Ecclesiastes 12:9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find out words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Let me pause and say, God is the author of Ecclesiastes. Solomon gives him credit right there. He is that one shepherd. So then he says in verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Sidney Gradonis, he said this of Ecclesiastes. Here's the summary. Fear God in order to turn a vain, empty life into a meaningful life which will enjoy God's gifts. What's Ecclesiastes about? Fear God in order to turn a vain, empty life into a meaningful life which will enjoy God's gifts. And many of you read that and say, amen. Amen. Why? Because you've experienced the vanity on the one side and the goodness on the other, as you've aligned your heart with the risen King. Another one said of Ecclesiastes that it defends the life of faith in a generous God by pointing to the grimness of the alternative. Isn't that good? Ecclesiastes defends the life of faith in a generous God by pointing to the grimness of the alternative. And some of us know that grim alternative, because we've set out on a Solomon-like research project. And now, by the mercy of God, our hearts have been awakened. We've turned to Christ and we say, hallelujah, God is good and wise and generous. My life is not in vain. My life is settled because I know Christ. So Ecclesiastes is not intended to frustrate us and discourage us. It's intended to create humility. It's intended to press us to the limits of our understanding, of our knowledge. But what happens when we hit our limits? What happens when we're in need of help? What do? It's not trick. What do when we need help? If you have any humility, you say, help. You pray. How kind of God to give us Ecclesiastes. That we can walk down this path in a safe manner with this wise one who is a really good tour guide. And we can ask some of these questions that he's asking, wrestling with these realities that he's wrestling with, and then we can say, Lord, help me make sense of this. Show me the better way. But in order to know the better way, we've got to be honest about the other way. And the other way is man is not wise. That whole business, look within, trust your heart, is a lie from hell. Man is not wise. Man is not good. We don't have all the answers. We cannot make sense of simple pleasures like food or productivity or accomplishment in education, of having more knowledge. We don't know how to make sense of those and turn those things into something satisfying. And so what are we left with? We're still dependent on God. And I say to that sentence, praise the Lord. Because He is good and He is kind. He self-describes Himself as rich in mercy. You think He could have said He's rich in a whole host of things, right? He does own the cattle on a thousand hills. The whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, right? He could have described Himself as rich in all sorts of ways, but He chose to define Himself, describe Himself, reveal Himself to us as rich in mercy. We're still dependent on the one and the only one. He's not impoverished in mercy. He's rich in mercy. And He gave us His Son, who is greater than Solomon. And so when you follow through those gospel narratives and you see the life of Christ, you never see a man saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You never see a man saying, it's a vapor. You see a man that's perfect in peace. You know why? Because He is the Word of God. He knows the futility of living in this world apart from God. So when He says to us to cut off your right hand or to gouge out your eye, any of these things that are causing us to sin, it's not meanness in His heart. It's not killjoy that's flowing out over His tongue. It's love. And He's saying, cut that off and join me over here. I'm greater than Solomon. I don't have to climb the ladder and look out. I know everything. And I know what satisfies. I know what gives meaning. I know where peace is found, and it's found in me. Thomas Watson, he said once, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Does that make sense? Well, listen to me. Until life be bitter, until you wrestle through the reality of vanity of life under the sun, fullness of life in Christ will not be sweet. And that's why some of us won't turn to Christ, is we're still pretty committed to figuring this thing out. We're still chasing after life, or the chasing after the wind, living life under the sun. And He's standing there and He's saying, guys, I am peace. I am fullness of joy. You think that next high will make you content? No, I will make you content. You think that next guy or gal will complete you? No, I complete you. You think that next level of attainment of whatever it may be will finally then quiet your heart? No, I will quiet your heart. And so we're not supposed to follow one called Solomon. We're supposed to rest in one called Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so over these next weeks, that's going to be our route. Is we're going to walk in the steps of Solomon and see and feel so that then the sweetness of the relief of Jesus will be great. Because Jesus is greater than Solomon. And He is the Savior of the world. He is the wisdom of God. He is our righteousness. He is our strength. He is fullness of joy. He is life. And so, just an initial appeal for this morning. If you're still standing back, keeping Jesus at arm's length, trying to explore these things, will you answer with me? Are you going to receive the humility of Solomon? Are you going to receive this wisdom now and say, you know, He does know better, Solomon does. And it's time for me to give up running. It's time for me to give up justifying. It's time for me to turn to Christ and be free. Will you do that? If you've already done that, praise be to God, and pray that others would join you in being content and settled in Christ. Pray that those around you right now, that their heart would find a home and peace in Christ. One of the downfalls of social media, and there's many, but one of the downfalls is the immediacy of the comparison game. So we go on a vacation, let's just say to Payson, but Mitch got to go to Moab. And now Payson's just lame. I mean, it was awesome until I saw he got to go to Moab. And then you guys got to go to San Diego, and not just San Diego, Coronado. And now it's like, oh, Moab's lame. And now I got to go do more. And see, we're just putting it out there. And we think, oh, their life looks together. Their life looks, oh, her wedding is so beautiful, and I got to do this now in my wedding. And we just start to compete. No, Solomon did it. And he comes back down and says, there's nothing up there worth pursuing. And he's an arrow pointing to Jesus. And some of us have turned and we're settled. Pray for those around us to turn with us and be settled in Christ.